Take your Bibles out if you don't mind. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. We are looking at verses 22 to 27 this morning. We're going to finish off Acts chapter 24 and then put a bit of a break on things in our study of the book of Acts. Going into the Christmas season, we're going to spend 3 weeks beginning next week. Leading up to December 24th, our Christmas Eve gatherings down at the Roundhouse Community Center. So this is our last look at the book of Acts until 2012, and then we will finish off the book in January, leading into a study of the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on how you want to call it, how you want to pronounce it. Starting in February, and then Titus, and then we're not sure what we're going to do in the summertime. But that's sort of where we're going. So if you like to read ahead, we encourage you to do so. If you weren't around last week in our study of Acts 24, 1 to 22, what last week was all about was that courtroom drama. If you remember from last week, the people versus Paul, the people, specifically the council, the Sanhedrin, as represented by the lawyer Tertullus, along with Ananias, the high priest, and some others coming from Jerusalem to Caesarea to present their accusations against Paul, who was being held there in Herod's praetorium, his palace. Their accusations or their case against Paul, if you remember from last week, he's a menace. He's an insurrectionist. He's a profaner. He's a blasphemer. He's a heretic. And Paul's response was, no, I'm not, right? Basically, no, I'm not. And you can't prove it either. If you spend the time speaking to the judge and the jury, a man named Felix, the Roman governor of the region of Judea, you will find out what they're saying is not true. But then he stops, if you remember from last week, and he says, wait a second, the people who are actually accusing me of these things, they're not even here. I don't need to answer in this court until they arrive. And so he just stops. He says, these aren't the individuals who are actually bringing the accusations. And then he just stops. But he also says, before he stops, if they had the willingness to check things out, what they would find is that we have a lot of things in common. So what was the problem from last week? The problem was Jesus. The problem was Jesus, and if you remember from last week, the solution as well is Jesus. So that was last week, and that leads to this week, and here's where we're going this week. We're going to ask one question that's going to sort of lead us through our time this morning, and that is, what keeps people from Jesus? What keeps us from Jesus, specifically in our text, what keeps the man Felix from Jesus? That's the question that's going to guide us through today. What keeps people from Jesus is, if he's the solution, what hinders them, right? What's the barriers that arise? And how we're going to answer that question is by contrasting the two men that make up, right, are the major players, have the major roles in these six verses. One of them, Felix, I've already talked about him. And the other, Paul, I've already talked about him as well. So let's just read our text and we'll begin breaking things down. But Felix, verse 22, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, that's what they called Christianity in the early church period, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Striking contrast between these two men. Right? Striking. Let's begin first by tearing away at the layers of Felix. Again, Felix, Roman governor of Judea during the period or years AD 52 to AD 58. What jumps out about him? Well, the first thing is he was fearful. shows up in several different ways in this text. One of the ways that it shows up is that he was fearful of man. He was fearful of people. He was fearful of those that he ruled over, as well as he was fearful of those who ruled over him. Now, how does this fear of man manifest itself? Well, one of the ways is seen in verse 27. If you put your eyes down to that verse again, in verse 27, we see that he sought out the favor of the Jewish leadership and people that he ruled, as well as those that they ruled. They ruled over their people, but he would have ruled over them because he was Roman. That by itself, that he sought the favor of people, may not necessarily sound all too bad, but how did he seek their favor? It's in answering that question that helps us see the fear of Felix. For he sought the favor of the people by keeping Paul in prison, knowing in his gut that he was innocent. Now, why do I say that Felix knew in his gut that Paul was innocent? Well, the answer is found in verse 22. If you look back at verse 22, we read there that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. In other words, Felix knew enough of the way to know that there was nothing in Paul and the way and those associated with it that would lead to punishment. At least the type of punishment that they wanted to carry out. But instead of declaring a judgment, he put them off. Literally, he called for an adjournment, all under the guise of saying that he needed more info. Why did he do that? Well, again, the answer is his fear of Jewish leadership. Felix ruled the Jews and he had to rule or had to live with them. He wanted their favor. To put it a different way, he feared their disfavor. His craving was for peace at any cost. And he feared the consequences if he didn't keep the peace by those who ruled over him. So he feared those who ruled over him. He feared those who he ruled over. And it led to this decision or lack thereof. In spite of Paul's innocence, he kept him in lockdown. Now, some of you may be feeling or thinking, but Paul wasn't, or Felix wasn't convinced yet, as he says in verse 22. If you notice verse 22, says in verse 22, he just wanted to hear more from Lysias, the tribune, and when he arrived, he would gain more information from him. I'll come back to that suggestion later, okay? So just hold on to that suggestion. I want to put it out there. I realize it's there, but I'll come back and hit it in a couple minutes. In addition, some of us may want to argue, isn't this just an example of good politics? Right? Felix is a governor. This is just good politics, man. Making some people happy. Who wouldn't want that? We want to keep our constituents happy. So this is just an example of good politics. Politics, I'll give you. Good politics, I won't. For any decision or lack thereof, which is a decision, by the way, right? No decision is no decision. Made out of fear of losing favor, losing support, losing a job, losing face, is never a good demonstration of anything, politics or otherwise. Any decision motivated by fear is never a good decision. That's why I've said here over the years in teaching on the topic of faith that the opposite of faith is not faithlessness. The opposite of faith is fear. And without faith, we cannot please God. So any decision made out of fear is never a good decision. I talk about that with our leaders here all the time. We cannot make decisions for this ministry or for our lives personally that is fear-based. Fear-based decision-making is never a good decision. Whole countries can be held hostage, however, by individuals who are fearful of losing their job, losing their power, losing their influence. Right? I mean, we know of countries like that. Individuals or those close by, most fearful about how this is going to affect them, making decisions or no decisions. But it's easy to throw rocks out there. But as we will see when we wrap up our decisions as well, based out of fear, hold us hostage too. Sensing Paul's innocence, I think, moves Felix to put Paul under something that you see in verse 23. Something that was common at the time, military custody. Paul was under guard, but with much freedom for visitation. So Felix, number one, he was fearful. He was fearful of man. But additionally, Felix was fearful of God. In verse 25, again, note what it says. Paul shares about God's coming judgment, Right? We're going to come back to that. What is that? He shares about God's coming judgment, and Felix responded in fear. He was alarmed. The word phobos, phobos, where we get the word phobia, he was alarmed. But what does he do in response to that fear? Well, he does what he did back in verse 22. He does nothing. He put Paul off and he made no decision. In verse 22, when I hear more, I'll decide. In verse 25, when I get the time to hear more, I'll summon you. Procrastination to the hilt. And procrastination is always easier and comes packaged in so many different ways. How does Felix package his? I just need more information. Sounds good, right? Sounds wise, sounds prudent, sounds sensible. It could sound like that, but it is anything but. You ever been in a conversation sharing your faith with somebody and they just keep on bringing back question after question after question, and you're happy to research, you're happy to answer, but then you get to the point where you go, I think they're just asking questions for question's sake. Not wanting to come to a place where they garner enough information that will lead them to a decision of faith, right? But just wanting to ask more questions because it sounds good without having to come out and make a decision of saying no. And we get into those situations where we finally sometimes get so frustrated, we just say, look, if I answer every question that you have to your satisfaction, will you come to faith? Will you come to believe? With the honest answer, if they are honest, being, yeah, probably not. That's what we get a sense of, smell of here with Felix. It sounded good. It sounded prudent, but it was anything but. And why was Felix specifically alarmed in verse 25? If he's fearful of man and fearful of God, why was he alarmed here? Well, he was alarmed because of what Paul taught. Right, we're going to look at that found in verse 24 and 25. He was fearful because of what Paul taught, heard in light of who Felix was. And who was he? Well, that leads to the second thing that stands out about Felix. He was corrupt. History shows that Felix was a tyrant. He was a nut job leader. But let me focus just on a couple of things that are hinted at or jump out just from this text alone. We could look at history and I could give you some examples from history, but let's just look at this text. What are the ways Felix's corruption surfaces? Either they're hinted at here or they jump out. Well, one of the ways that his corruption surfaces is in the orchestration of his marriage. Felix's wife, Drusilla, she's mentioned in verse 24. You notice her, Drusilla. Any Drusillas here? Just to make sure. Sometimes we kind of say things about names here, seem really weird names, and then we find out, I shouldn't even say that, different names. Then we find out, we sort of mock them, and then we find out that they're here. And so I'm not mocking Drusilla, I was going to. Anyway, she is not Italian, as I dig deep. Drusilla was not Italian, she was Jewish. Now, here's her lineage. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa. Now, what do we know about Herod Agrippa? Well, Herod Agrippa is that cowboy back in Acts chapter 12. Remember him? Acts chapter 12. Think about 7 years ago when we went through Acts chapter 12, right? Acts chapter 12, he's the guy that took the glory onto himself instead of giving it to God, and God struck him dead. That's her daddy. Her granddaddy is Herod the Great. What do we know about Herod the Great? Well, he reigned during the infant years of Jesus. He is the one that called for the genocide of all baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem. That's her granddaddy. Her uncle is Herod Antipas. Who's Herod Antipas? He's the guy that John the Baptist got in the grill of regarding his marriage situation that led to John the Baptist's beheading. Not a great family tree, right? Not a great, hey, all right, family reunions. All right, awesome. There's the killer of babies. All right, there's the nut job. All right, that kind of thing. The Jewish historian Josephus records that Drusilla was a beauty. Just beautiful. Before being married to Felix, she had been engaged to a prince from a foreign nation, but the engagement was broken as a result of his refusal to convert to Judaism. Remember, she's Jewish. So Drusilla's brother, Agrippa II, he jumps in and he arranges for her to marry a king by the name of Azuzus from a small Syrian state called Emesa. who agreed to be circumcised to marry her. Remember, she's a beauty. She was 14. Thank you for laughing at that. You got it. She was 14 when they got married. So not, she's young then. Common age at that time. Soon afterwards, though, Felix sees her. Okay, she's married. A couple years after, Felix, he sees her, falls immediately in love with her. Must have her. And so what he does is he persuades her in conniving ways to break the Jewish law and leave her husband to marry him. At that point, she was 16. That's Felix. That's the orchestration of their marriage. So Felix's corruption is shown there, at least hinted at, when we read about Drusilla and Felix, again, in the orchestration of his marriage. But it also shows up, his corruption, in the deceit of Paul's accusers. Remember how I said I was going to come back to that idea that, you know what, Norm, you're wrong. Felix isn't just not wanting to make a decision. In verse 22, it says he wants to hear more from the tribune, Lysias. When he comes, he will find out more from him, and then he'll give his ruling then. Here's the problem. Lysias ain't coming. He never does come. And in addition to that, what we know already from our study of the book of Acts is that Felix had already gotten Lysias' take on things. Just hang a left in your Bible. Go back to verse 26 of chapter 23. Remember when Paul was rescued? Lysias was the guy that oversaw the rescue, provided 470 men to bring him from Jerusalem to Caesarea with a letter. Remember the letter? Take a look at verse 26. Claudius Lysias, there he is. To his excellency, the governor Felix, there he is. Greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. There's his take. There's his ruling. Did Felix read it? Yeah. Drop down to verse 33. We read, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him on reading the letter. Lysias wasn't coming. And in addition, Felix knew his take anyways. And yet, what does he do? He deceives the accusers. And Paul, for that matter. We don't know how much Paul knew at this point. And he does nothing, keeping Paul in prison. So Felix's corruption is evidenced in his willingness. In addition to all this, Felix's corruption is also evidenced in his willingness, desire, more accurately, to be bribed. So if he's corrupt in these ways, this is another way. Take a look at verse 26, and I'll read it for us just to remind us of what I'm talking about. At the same time, Felix hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. Just so you know, at this time in Roman history and Roman rule, bribes were frowned upon. In fact, they were illegal, they were forbidden, and they were rampant. Forbidden, frowned upon, and rampant, and Felix wanted his. This desire was more than likely the reason for keeping Paul in prison for 2 years. That's Felix. Fearful of man and God, corrupt, and it manifests itself, his corruption, in many ways. And then there's Paul. And what a contrast. Contrast Felix's characteristics, the one I just highlighted, with what we see in Paul. If Felix was fearful, Paul was bold and courageous. And Paul's boldness and courage shows up first in what he shared. What he shared with Felix and Drusilla. Take a look at verse 25 again. And as I read verse 25, Westside, remember the background of these two, especially Felix. In verse 25, it says, he, Paul, reasoned with them about righteousness. Think about that. And self-control. And the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed, I guess. We'll come back to why specifically, and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. So what did Paul reason, talk, share about? He reasoned about righteousness. We see that, number one. We see also self-control, number two. And thirdly, the coming judgment. Judgment coming because of God's standards on things like righteousness and self-control. Josephus, by the way, going back to that Jewish historian, not a follower of Jesus. That's why his work is so helpful to us, because it's an additional support for what we see, especially in the book of Acts. There's much that Josephus writes in the Antiquities that help us understand in greater detail what Luke doesn't record. Josephus records that Felix's corruption was widely known, and yet it doesn't keep Paul from pulling any punches. And remember again who Felix was. And this is the second way that Paul's courage and his boldness shows up. Felix was Paul's judge and jury. And even that didn't hinder Paul in what he shared. I mean, it's one thing sharing some truth with someone. I mean, that's tough, right? I'm going to share some truth with you. It's going to make you uncomfortable, perhaps. It's one thing doing that. But it's another thing altogether to share truth with someone who hold your life in their hands, so to speak, knowing full well that they don't like what you're saying. That's courage. That's boldness. That was Paul. Secondly, what we can note about Paul is that if Felix was corrupt, Paul was honorable. Paul's honor and integrity show up, I think, most dramatically in verse 26 by his refusal to pay a bribe, which would have, I think, most likely secured his freedom. Now, I'll give you that perhaps Paul didn't have the money to bribe, to pay the bribe. Felix probably thought, by the way, that Paul had money based on what Paul shared with him back in verse 17 of chapter 24. Look at what he shares there. It says, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So it's probably from that statement that led Felix to think, this guy, he's bankrolled. He's got some cash. But most likely what has taken place to this point is that when Paul came into Jerusalem, all of the money that he had collected from the other churches that he had planted and raised up, he'd already given it all away to the church in Jerusalem. However, remember this, Paul had access to visitors. He had that type of freedom. People could come to him. And I think if he had wanted to, I am sure he could have convinced them to bring some money to buy and cash his way out of jail. But he didn't. Even though it would have been easy to do so and easier to justify. Think of the ways that Paul could have justified getting some cash and paying off this guy that held his life, so to speak, in his hands. I mean, think about it. I could be so much more effective if I was free. Here I am, my audience is these two. This is my audience. And he doesn't really even want to listen anymore. All he wants is some cash. This is my audience. I don't have a lot of influence anymore. This is it. I'd be so much more effective if I was free. A little wink, wink between me and Felix, who's the wiser, no big deal. I'll get out of here, be back on the ministry trail, doing good things for Jesus in no time. I mean, there's corruption, and then there's big C corruption. And this is not big C corruption. This is small C corruption. This is white corruption. There's black corruption. This is white. There's lies, and then there's white lies. This is small stuff. No big deal. It's not into the big deal category. And the last way that he could justify it, I'm innocent anyways. But instead of choosing that path, he stays and he keeps on sharing the truth. Why? Well, ignoring the obvious answer pertaining to its illegality, I think the more significant answer is that Paul thought about the needs of others and not simply nor only about his place and situation. I think the answer, quite frankly, is found in one of the major themes that we have seen over the last couple of chapters, that being persecution and affliction. His imprisonment oftentimes provide audiences we wouldn't normally have. Paul's imprisonment and the 2 years he spends there wasn't a detour from his mission. It was his mission. If this is the audience that God wants for me, then I'm not going to share in such a way that only has my safety in mind. I'm going to share what this couple needs to hear regardless. If this is the place that God has for me, then I'm not going to bribe my way out of here. God is in control of my life. How can I teach about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment and then turn around and do something that flies in the face of all of it? Paul's life was his mission. Wherever he was his mission. And Westside, so too with us. Our life is our mission. We are all missionaries if you're a follower of Jesus. That's why we talk about scattering so much here on Sundays. That's why when you go through a members class, one of the things you'll hear from us is that the greatest missionary activity that we have at Westside is when we say, see you later, have a great week, and you scatter to your jobs and families, coffee shops, restaurants, wherever, that you just scatter. That's our greatest quote-unquote program of mission here for the city. That we're all missionaries on mission. There's no break from mission. Your clients, your employees, your students, your bosses, your peers is your mission. Haven't we all heard great stories about followers of Jesus that go into hospital, right, for some ailment, something going on in their lives, and they do more ministering to the nurses and the doctors than the other way around? We've heard those great stories. I've heard stories about contractors ministering to their trades and parents ministering to their pack and coffee drinkers ministering to their coffee makers, right? Not the coffee maker. I know we love coffee, but if you have a relationship personally with your brawn, all right, you need to repent a little bit, maybe. Soccer moms, right? Ministering to other soccer moms and so on. See, there is no such thing as being too busy to be on mission. Our busyness is our mission. That's why one of the reasons when we are interviewing elders for eldership here at Westside, one of the things I do is I call their boss or their employees if they own a business. Even if their employees or their bosses don't share the same faith, don't have a belief in Jesus, I still ask the same questions. We're looking at this individual for leadership at West. Is it a surprise to you that we're looking to him for leadership at Westside? If their response is, I didn't know he goes to church, that's a problem. Right? If their employees go, man, he's bad news. Right? If their boss goes, really? Because life is a mission. Not the hour and a half here. This is an encouraging time, a training time, a worship time, a service time. The scattering is our life. That's our mission. Our life is our mission. That's Paul. That's Felix. What a contrast. Two important things to note as we begin putting a bow on this. Two things that I want to wrap up with. Here's the first. All of the things that Paul shared with Felix are only realized in Jesus. In verse 25, just note it again, I know we've gone there several times. Paul talked about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, what I don't want you to hear is Paul somehow calling Felix to act more righteously. Or simply be more determined to be self-controlled. And so by doing, you will then be okay. You will stand justified in the coming judgment. That's not what Paul is teaching. What Paul was teaching was that all of those things are necessary. Righteousness, self-control, justification in the coming judgment. But all of them are realized and only realized and attainable in what he talks about that ends up for us, verse 24, faith in Christ Jesus. You see it there? See, Paul wasn't calling Felix to be more righteous, because Paul himself writes in Romans 3:10 that none is righteous. No, not one. That none of us in our own power or strength is right enough to stand okay before God. None of us. No one is righteous. And Paul wasn't demanding that Felix exercise a little more self-control. For even Paul stated about himself that I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And therefore, if Paul says we can't get right enough and we can't be self-controlled enough, he also wasn't saying that for Felix to stand justified before God, he would have to work harder. For Paul writes that by works in Romans 3:20, no human being will be justified in God's sight. All of these things. Instead, righteousness, self-control, and justification only come in and through faith and belief and trust in Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans 3:10 that none is righteous. Just read that. But in Romans 3:21 and 22, he continues by writing, but now the righteousness of God, which is required through faith in Jesus Christ, is for all who believe. Paul's cry in Romans 7 of who will rescue me from this body of death is answered in the very next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if Paul said that no one is justified by works and we need to be justified, how are we? Well, Paul writes that we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Westside, Jesus continues to be the solution in the book of Acts. He's a solution for Felix. But in spite of hearing the necessity of all of these offered freely through the work and person of Jesus, Felix responded in fear, saying, go away. Why? That takes us back to the question I asked at the beginning. Why? Felix, why did you spend 2 years face to face with Paul, hearing the truth, in light of who you were, knowing that it's a free gift? I mean, you don't have to work for it. It's a free gift by grace through faith of Jesus, that he could be yours. Why resist that? Why do that? Why tell him to go away? Can I suggest as we close 4 reasons why? 4 reasons why that raise up in Felix's life. And the reason why I want to highlight these 4 reasons as we close is because they're the same things that cause us to resist Jesus. The first thing that stands out about Felix, as I highlighted earlier, was his fear of man. It kept him from Jesus. The fear of man shows up in so many ways in our lives as well. We fear that if we follow Jesus, we'll lose something. Lose something that, if we were honest, we deem far more valuable than Jesus. Reputation, favor, relationship, adulation, status, influence. We fear coming across in a way that differs from the perception that people have of us, albeit a false one, one that we've created. And we resist Jesus. John wrote of the Pharisees that they loved, you can read this in John 12:43, that they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. When that's the case, it keeps us from Jesus. It kept Felix, and it continues today. The second thing that we see in Felix that is our barrier as well is the love of money. Felix resisted Paul's teaching for 2 years, meeting with him often in hope that he would get some cash. In the New Testament, there is no more oft-mentioned barrier or hindrance to coming to Jesus than money. It is spoken of more often than any other deterrent. In fact, in Mark 4, verse 19, when Jesus is wrapping up the parable of the seed and the four soils, he says this, "And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things." What is deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things? Why is it deceitful? Well, because riches, cash, other things, promise what they can't deliver. And so they deceive us. We could spend a whole life chasing, and we get to the end of our lives and we go, "Man, this is overpromised. There has to be something more." The deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. What is the number one litmus test that the New Testament gives us that will help us evaluate whether money and other things have become an idol, have become our God, other than worship of the one and true and only God? It's not thanks. Although thanks for the blessings, the gifts from the giver is important, but it's not thanks, not number one litmus test, because we can be thankful for a lot of things and have them be our idol. It's also not enjoyment. We are told to enjoy the gifts, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that we have been given. Enjoy them. But thanksgiving and enjoyment aren't the number one litmus test for us in trying to self-evaluate the role that money has in our lives. You know what the number one litmus test is? Generosity. Generosity. What kind of generosity? Sacrificial? Cheerful? Anonymous generosity. Sacrificial generosity, that our giving would cause us to sacrifice something in our lives. Cheerful, why? Because being cheerfulness in your giving is a demonstration that the gospel has become more important than the stuff you're giving away. And sacrificial, anonymous. Anonymous, why do I say anonymous? Well, we are to give in such a way that our right hand doesn't even know what our left hand is doing, and vice versa. That no one sees except God. And when we give cheerfully, sacrificially, and anonymously, it's a demonstration that we love the giver more than the gifts. Felix's love of money and the desire for other things hindered him, kept him from Jesus. So too with us. The third thing that stands out in his life is procrastination. I can turn to God at any time. I'll call you later if I want to talk to you. Always learning but never arriving at the truth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, he says, "In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." See, the fact is, we don't know if later, if we put off today for later, we don't know if later we will want to accept what we spend a lifetime rejecting. See, one of the greatest dangers of free will teaching, that I'll just live my life and in 20 years or 30 years or when I have kids or get married or get sick, that's when I'll turn to God. Here's what that teaching disregards. Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, what we are told there is that God will eventually give us over to that which we've wanted all along. So we reject the Creator for created things, and what happens if you follow the logic of Romans chapter 1 is we don't get softer, we get harder. That we don't get softer to the sin and see the need for repentance, we get to a point where we applaud those who do the same thing. I don't say that to scare you, but I do say that to sober all of us. That if you're putting off something that is being offered today, please don't deceive yourself in thinking that you'll accept it tomorrow. There's just not that promise in the scriptures. Procrastination causes us hindrance to Jesus. And lastly, past sins do as well. Doesn't say it in the text, so you need to give me a little bit of freedom. But there's part of me that thinks that Felix's life of corruption perhaps caused him to think, "I'm too far gone for God. Man, his whole life was corruption. That hinders us as well. That hinders those of us who right now don't have a relationship. Go, man, my life is a schmozzle. I've made bad decisions. Right? I've just done it. And there's no way God will accept or forgive me. But in addition, I've talked to many, many Christians who have made awful decisions as well. And we dupe ourselves into thinking that, you know what? God is so angry. There's no way he would forgive me. Forgetting full well that when sin increases, grace all the more. Not a permission to sin, but a basking in the grace if we do. And an offering to us. Past sins can keep us from Jesus. And the beauty of all of this, however, these things that hinder us from Jesus, is that the gospel of Jesus is the dismantler of all of them. See, the perfect love of God casts out all fear. Casts out all fear. I mean, if God is for us, who can stand against us? The love of money is replaced that by that which neither moth nor rust destroys. Delay, procrastination is replaced by urgency, realizing that life is but a vapor. And past sins are replaced by the righteousness of Jesus. All of those things can be overwhelmed by Jesus.